In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Since the beginning of this last month of the church year, because the new church year always begins, the liturgical year, in September. And in this last of the months of the old liturgical year, we begin at the first day of August by beginning the fast for the feast day of the dormition of the Theotokos, that is, the fast for the falling asleep of the Mother of God. Now, this feast day is not well understood. It's not well understood by many Orthodox. From an Orthodox point of view, it's not well understood by the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, they call this feast day the feast day of the Assumption, and they claimed it as a public feast within my lifetime. And I remember that the Roman Catholic clergy and bishops and even the Pope thought for sure, because they knew how important this feast day is among the Orthodox, they thought the Orthodox will really like this. Well, the Orthodox didn't like it, because our understanding is that this feast day really can only be understood within the church, amongst those who are living the life in Christ that is only possible by oneness with one another and oneness with God at the chalice, not just a matter of going to the chalice, but the whole life that we share. Of course, the center of that life is the divine liturgy, where we enter into the kingdom of God and we receive the body and blood of Christ, and we go out, we go forth, and live this new life that God has brought into the world. And when it comes to the feast day of the falling asleep of the Mother of God, you have to be doing that in order to really get the understanding of this feast day. And so the Orthodox weren't happy. Well, they thought we would be. We weren't. But if we don't understand the event of the death of Mary as simply she was assumed, taken up by God into heaven. Why? Because she is, after all, the one who gave birth to Christ. Now, if that were the case, from an Orthodox way of thinking, it would be odd for us to precede this feast day by 2 weeks of fasting to prepare ourselves to celebrate this feast. Why do we make so much of this feast day? After all, during the church year, there are four fasting seasons. The one that leads up to Pascha, Easter, the one that leads up to the Nativity of Christ, in the West called Advent. It's a good word. We've begun using it in America. The fast for the celebration of the feast of Saints Peter and Paul, and this fast season that ended with the feast yesterday. Why is it so important? If it were simply to honor Mary, that would be strange. From a Western point of view, it wouldn't be strange. From a Roman Catholic point of view, it would be appropriate. From a Protestant point of view, it would be blasphemous, because why do you elevate Mary to this high position? But from an Orthodox way of understanding, it makes perfectly good sense. We understand it like this. The life of the Mother of God and the life of her Son, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who she brought into the world by accepting God's having called her and submitting herself to the way that God entered the world. She did that. The intimacy of Mary with God is so close that she experienced the knitting together of the flesh of God incarnate within her own body. That's how intimate. There is no other kind of intimacy greater than that between us and our mother. And she really did give birth to the one who is fully human, taking his humanity from her body, but at the same time, he is the one who is fully God. Now, God comes into the world in order to unite himself to us. really and truly, physically and spiritually at the same time. And so he begins by being born of a woman. The intimacy that all of us are called to have with God is initiated by the intimacy between God and our humanity that takes place in this particular one human being. It actually happens. It's a historical event. God is born into the world of a human mother. The intimacy between the two of them is so great, so close, so deep, as ours is meant to be. But their intimacy, so great, so close, that they share death. Now, in the case of a human being, this is not surprising. But in the case of the one who is fully God, it is. He came into the world and took on our humanity, especially so he could die. He came to destroy death. How can God destroy death except by coming into the world and destroying it from inside? From inside of our humanity. And so he is born in order to die, in order to destroy death. When the time comes for his mother to die, the intimacy between the two of them remains. They share a death. He died. She is now dying. But he changed the meaning of death, and he made it into a passageway into life. And so not only do they share death, but also she shares in his resurrection. This is what is meant for all of us. All of us who are Christians are meant to unite ourselves to Christ physically and spiritually, turn away from the world, die to that world, die to a life that we could live in separation from God, and take up a life in Christ and live that life, as Mary did. And so there is a proclamation of the resurrection that is hidden in the feast day of the Dormition, the falling asleep of the Mother of God. If we look at the icon of the Mother of God, asleep, we see two things going on there. First of all, we see her lying dead. We're used to seeing, oftentimes, an icon behind the altar. Some say that the first icon like this was, as we say, written by the hand of St. Luke himself. The icon of the sign, we call it, with Mary stretching forth her hands in the orans, the lifting up arms to God the Father. And here we see the icon of Christ. She bore Christ within herself. That's how we're used to seeing her. But in this icon of the Dormition, we see her not lying there with her arms upraised. Her arms are crossed over herself in death. This is the posture of someone who is in the coffin, someone who has died. It's also our own way of showing that we are coming toward the chalice for communion. We cross our arms in the same way. We pass through death and repentance. Repentance is a kind of death. Death to the life in the world. Death to life is separation from God, so that we can come to the chalice and receive divine life. And she is lying there with her eyes closed, with her hands folded. But there is something else going on in that icon. If we look at the upper part of the icon, we see the mandola, or the nimbus, that goes up to a point. We're used to seeing it in other icons. We see it in the icon of the resurrection, where Christ is reaching down into hell and taking hold of the hands of Adam and Eve and pulling them out. We see it in the icon of the ascension. This mandorla or nimbus of a special kind always lets us know that what we are looking at is an event that actually does happen, but it happens in such a way that the historical event at the same time is happening outside of time and space. It is changing the way things are. It is a permanent event. It isn't just happening at one particular moment in historical time. It is changing the way the universe is. The resurrection of Christ, the ascension, and here too, we are seeing something that isn't just limited to that particular moment. And so we can't pinpoint it and say, well, what happened at the funeral of Mary is that there she was lying there, and it's simply a matter of her being assumed into heaven. So we don't call the feast day the Assumption. We call it her falling asleep. And we think of the falling asleep that all of us are going to go through at the end of our lives. And if we look inside of that mandorla, what do we see there? We see Jesus, the Christ, in his royal robes in heaven. And in his arms, he has a small figure of Mary wrapped in a winding sheet. And if we are familiar with iconography, it reminds us of how Jesus looks in the cave where he was born. He is wrapped in swaddling clothes, we say. But Orthodox always try to point out these swaddling clothes that Christ is wrapped in the manger, remind us of the sheet that he's going to be wrapped in after he's taken down from the cross and put into another cave. And so there's a reference back and forth between his birth in the beginning and the death that will transform death itself into a passageway into life. And there we see the figure of Mary swaddled in this winding sheet as a babe, a newly reborn version of herself. Their roles. Look at the icon of the Theotokos holding the infant, Jesus Christ. Look at the icon of the Dormition, and we see the opposite. We see Jesus Christ enthroned, having accomplished his purpose, holding Mary in his arms. That's what God came into the world in order to accomplish. Now, we can't put all of this into words. Icons reveal things to us that when you try to put them into words, you miss something. All we can do is notice that these things are present in all of these icons, and they refer us from one to the other. And so gradually we can get a deeper understanding of what is being revealed by this icon. St. Paul, when he was questioned by those who were worried that after they died and there would be a separation of the body and the soul, that the soul would wander around as an aimless spirit, not fixed in any particular place, that was their concern. They believed that there was life after death, but they were worried about that. And in one of the only places that he describes how it will be after we die, he reassures them by telling them, you will be in the bosom of Christ. He doesn't go to great lengths to explain that. But in this icon, within that mandorla, with Christ enthroned in his robes of glory and his kingship in heaven, and Mary in his arms, we could certainly feel appropriate in saying that she is in the bosom of Christ. We might say, accurately, this is an icon of heaven. So all these things are there at the same time. The death and the resurrection. Now, if we start to try to put these into doctrine and teaching and try to tease out the logical conclusions from this, we're going to go completely off track. And so we don't talk very much about this feast day. It's more to experience than it is to put into language and try to understand. But we've said these things so that they don't pass us by as we look at the icon. All of us, as Christians, look forward to the life that we have in Christ overcoming the separation of body and soul at our death, at our own death. But even there, we have to remember that our way of understanding things as Christians can't simply be taken from this world. We can't take this world that we live in and the things that we understand about living in this broken world and the ordinary way of thinking that we have that doesn't take our life in Christ into account as the norm. If we did that, we would think, okay, I was born, I'm alive now, someday I'll die, I look forward to a life after death. But it isn't as simple as that. Death is always the passageway through which we must pass into eternal life. Not just at the end of our lives, but even now in our spiritual life. If we are going to begin to live the life in Christ, repentance and a real death of ourselves as we ordinarily understand ourselves, in charge, in control, asking God for help in order to accomplish our own purposes. That's not the nature of our life. It's not the nature of our relationship to God. We are created to live from God's life, not from the life of this world, not from some life that we have in ourselves. There is no such life. We don't receive life from the world. We try to do that, we die. And that's the case now. If we are going to live the lives that God has given us to live through Christ and in the Holy Spirit, we must die. We must pass through death every time we are going to enter into and live that life during the course of our daily lives. If we're not going to live selfishly instead of turning away from ourselves and toward God, passing through repentance and death, that's the only way that we can live our lives in Christ now and at the end of our lives. It's not then either a simple matter of a continuation of an eternal life that we have indeed already begun, began at our baptism, our entrance into a death like His, through a death like His, into a life like His. It started then. It continues through our lives. We go to confession and repent when we fall away from that life. And that is an experience of death. That's why confession, no fun, a kind of death. We pass through that. We return to living a life in Christ. That happens again and again during the course of our lives. And we say we have already begun living an eternal life. So when we die, that eternal life can't be overcome by death. Yes, that's true. But we have to die. The feast day of the Dormition, of the Theotokos, is a mixed kind of feast. We wondered yesterday, how come we're not all of a sudden celebrating the feast the way we do Pascha? You know, by suddenly eating all of the things that we haven't been eating. Because the feast day of the Dormition, we continue to not eat meat. The fast ends in the evening when the feast begins. In this case, this year, Friday evening. But we still fast from meat. We just had, you know, some kind of nice fish or something. You know, people were kind of maybe looking forward to something else. How come we're still fasting? Well, there's a death involved here. There's a death involved here. It's not nothing. And at the end of our lives, that's not nothing either. Passing through death is always the price of entrance and return into eternal life. That's how death has been changed. And here in this icon, we see, in the only way that it can be put into something that we can look at, the passage of Mary through death and into eternal life. This is what all of us hope for at the end of our lives. There's a very good book by Jim Forrest called Praying with Icons, where many of the things that I've just spoken about are discussed. And at the end, Jim Forrest says something very, very bold. He is quoting Father Lev Gillet. He says, "With Mary, human nature achieves its goal." Oh, and our kind of Protestant background, kind of our hackles go up, you know. What do you mean? You know, Mary achieves the goal of human nature. Yes. She is the first one who accepted God's call to receive him into herself. We are all expected to do that. She is the first one who dies in a way so completely and closely united to Christ that sharing his death, death cannot keep her as its own. We sing this in our hymnography about the Dormition. In your grave, death could not hold you because of her union to Christ. This feast day is not just a feast day devoted to Mary, the Mother of God. None of our feast days that have to do with Mary are devoted to her as an isolated figure. How could that be when God came into the world in order to destroy our isolation from him? She is the one who is not isolated from him. She is the one who is not isolated from us. This is a feast day for all of human nature. Human nature has been restored, and Christ has accomplished something, not just himself, but on behalf of us. He has changed what is going to happen, or what can happen, to a human being. And so we celebrate on the feast day of the Dormition the fruit of God's work in the world, the human being restored to oneness and communion with God eternally. That's what we see in the icon. And that's what all of us have in the back of our mind and at the center of our heart when we speak of the falling asleep of anyone in Christ. That we will be for eternity in the bosom of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.